Thanks, guys. I really appreciate the enthusiasm, especially Hannah saying thank you. Okay. All right, so we're going to be going back. I think we took a little bit of a pause in the series through 1 and 2 Samuel, and I had a chance to talk about the importance of work in terms of our priestly function and the importance of looking past just our own lives and into generations that are to come. And we're going to be going back into the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and we're going to re-enter the books at 2 Samuel 2 today, which is a point in the story where David becomes anointed as king over Judah. Not all of Israel, but it's actually, he goes to Hebron and he ends up becoming the king over Judah, his tribe. Now, this is very different than when we first met David. David, when we first met him, was probably a teenager, maybe between the ages of about 15 and 20. He still wasn't quite old enough to be in the army. He was this young and handsome and ruddy guy that made Goliath despise him. And now, in 2 Samuel 2, we come across David, and he is about a 30-year-old man. And he is a grown man. I'm 40, or he's 30. But it's been a long time since God anointed him. I think Mitch is the only one that got that reference. But it's been a long time since God has anointed David through Samuel, and he was a teenager at the time, and he spent the last 10 to 15 years just running. He's running for his life. He's in exile. Saul is chasing after him because he's a threat to Saul's kingdom. He's been living in enemy territories, fighting with the Philistines at times, and he's just been waiting and has, I'm sure, experienced a lot of disappointment and frustration with God. What is going on? I thought you chose me. I thought I'm going to be the king over Israel. Why is my life so hard? He experiences many, many difficult hardships. But today, we actually come to the point where there is this partial fulfillment of what God had spoken, his word about raising up a man after his own heart. And if you guys will remember, in 1 Samuel 13 to 14, Saul disobeyed. He wasn't willing to completely annihilate the Amalekites like God had commanded him to do. And God said, you know what? I'm not going to let you have your kingdom anymore. And he said that I'm going to seek after a man after my own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And it's just a reminder that God is the one who is in control. I know that in the United States, there were these elections. Right now, if you drive around Chiang Rai, there are different posters that people have. It shows them in their best suits and wearing nice makeup, and it says, pick one, pick two, pick three. This is the party that I belong to. But ultimately, we have to remember as Christians that God is the one who puts people in authority. God is the one who raises up kings and takes power away from them when he wants to, according to the counsel of his own will. And it's just a reminder of this thing in Hannah's prayer or her song back in chapter 2, that he's the one that raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. And despite David coming from a poor background, from an insignificant family, and despite there being this powerful ruler, Saul, already in place, God accomplishes his will of David coming and ruling. And of course, when we think about David, we think about David in the context of Jesus being the true Messiah. He's the second David, the perfect David. And David was just the sign of the perfect king, Jesus, who was to come. And Jesus is this ultimate king. He's the king of kings. He ushers in his rule and his reign. And he is currently ruling over this world. He's seated in heavenly places, and he is accomplishing his work of redemption and restoration. He is regenerating things. He is making things new. There is this new creation that he is about to bring things back into the perfect divine order that God had originally designed. And the amazing thing is that Jesus is the King of Kings. He's currently ruling and reigning. He is engaged in the work of accomplishing the will of the Father and bringing redemption and restoration. And he's doing it through us. He's doing it through his church. He's doing it through his people, his children that are made new creations and are entered into relationship with God. It's actually, we are his footstool. We are the ways and the means through which Jesus is exercising his perfect kingly rule on earth, which is why Peter says that we are a royal priesthood. this priesthood of all believers, but we're not just priests, we're kings and queens, we're royalty because we are children of the living God and engaged in the mission of our King Jesus. And so if that's the case, if as priests on this earth, we are engaging and joining in to Jesus's kingly ministry, what are the things that we are supposed to do? How are we supposed to operate in bringing his kingly rule and his kingly authority here onto this earth? And so with that, we'll open up our Bibles to 2 Samuel 2, 1 to 7. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And I just want to pause right here because there are going to be some questions. There are probably going to be some husbands that say, hey, look, it's actually God instructs us to have two wives, and we'll go and have conversations with their wives when they get home. And that is not what this passage is about. I just wanted to make sure to make that clear. Jesus makes it clear in his teaching in Matthew 19 that in the beginning it wasn't so, but it was because of the hardness of heart of men that he permitted divorce in certain situations. But that originally, from the beginning, the plan is that a man and a woman, they would leave their parents and become one flesh. And, you know, it doesn't make sense that you would have three parts becoming one flesh, or you would be one flesh with somebody and then one flesh with someone else. This is what we call a descriptive thing in the Bible, something that the Bible is just saying about David's life. It doesn't mean that it's instructive. It's not trying to tell us that that's ideal or that's what should have been done. And actually, the reason why this passage is in here, a lot of the commentators say, is because his wife, Ahinoam, was actually of the northern kingdom, and whereas Abigail was of the southern kingdom of Judah. And so David, through his marriages, and back in those days, kings would marry for influence and power and to have allegiances and alignments. And in that kind of a way, David had married in such a way that he had both a connection to the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. But we know that actually this thing wasn't intended by God, because there are a lot of family problems that arise, as we'll see later on in this book, because of the fact that he has multiple wives. But we'll go on in verse 3. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. And therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." So how do we engage in the kingly mission of God, the kingly ministry of Jesus? How do we usher in Jesus's perfect reign on this earth? And the thing that we have to remember is, what did God do in David's life to prepare him to be the kind of king that is after God's own heart? When God is talking about being the shepherd over his own people and wanting to take care of them and tend to them and watch over them, what kind of a king would God raise up in David to allow him to be able to play this role? And this is the answer. And this is true of David, and this is something that David became as a result of that long period of time between God's promise and the fulfillment. But this is also something for us as well. We live in the already and the not yet. Actually, there's going to be a time when the glory of God is going to fill all of this earth. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and we're going to reign with him. But right now, although all of that has been accomplished already on the cross, we haven't seen that come into complete fulfillment yet. There hasn't been a complete restoration yet. There hasn't been a consummation. And in this time, what's important for us is that we live with perfect submission in the not yet, out of our perfect delight in the already. So there is this idea of the not yet and the already, the things that Jesus has already accomplished on the cross, but is not yet completely fulfilled in on the earth and in our lives. But despite that, because of what Jesus has already done, even in the imperfect things, even in the difficult things that currently exist in our lives, exist on this earth, we still show perfect submission to the will of God in those things. And so what does it look like in David's life that he had perfect submission in the not yet? And we have to understand that at this point, David is king over just one of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's just his tribe of Judah. The other tribes of Israel have not yet anointed him king. They still want the line of Saul to be king over them. And it's not like this is a recent thing. He's been waiting for 10 plus years, probably close to 15 years. And we see in David that as soon as Saul and Jonathan die, he doesn't rush to Jerusalem. He doesn't rush to engage in battle. He's not presumptuous. He's been on the outside. He's been waiting on the outside in Ziklag. He's been running for his life. And now he's got these followers. He's got this army. And he can definitely engage in battle, but he's happy to wait. He doesn't presume, well, Saul's dead. Now I'm king, and I'm going to make that happen. And no one's going to be able to fight against me. And we see that actually the first thing that David does is ask God, where do you want me to go? Do you want me to go back into Israel? Do you want me to go back into Judah and into one of the cities? And Lord, if so, which one? David has perfect submission to the will of God. And despite the fact that God hasn't fulfilled all of his promises yet, he is still willing to wait on God. He is still willing to trust him that his purposes are going to be good for him. He doesn't rush. He doesn't try to do it in his own power. And remember Mitch preaching about how David would not dare touch Saul because he was the anointed of the Lord. And he could have actually had opportunities to take matters into his own hands, to rush the situation, not trust in God, not wait on God, and go ahead and kill Saul. But he didn't. He was willing to trust God. He was willing to trust in the sovereign will of God, even the bad things in his life. Even in the bad things that were causing him harm in his life, he was willing to wait and trust in God. He was perfectly submitted. Shall I go up? And if so, where, Lord? Where do you want me to go? David waits on God. He inquires of God. He prays and asks him. He listens for the voice of God. And he obeys it completely. He doesn't do any more. He doesn't do any less. And that's what it means, and that's what it looks like to be perfectly submitted. And this is very different than the way of the world. It's very different than the way that Saul was. Saul was somebody who trusted in his own strength. He trusted in his own might. He was willing to take power and keep his power by any means necessary. He was willing to kill innocent people. He had priests killed. He tried to have his greatest warrior, David, killed in order for him to be able to keep his own power. I mean, he even tried to kill his own son. He was so angry when there was any threat to him retaining the kingdom and having his own power. And just before the passage that we read, just before Saul and Jonathan are killed at the hands of the Philistines, we see that because Saul didn't listen to God, he didn't obey God, God did not speak to him. In 1 Samuel 28:6, and when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. When Saul said to his servant, seek out for me a woman who is a medium that I may go to her and inquire of her. So in chapter 28, there's this weird thing that happens. Saul, he's warring against the Philistines and he's losing and he doesn't know what's wrong and he wants to be able to win. He wants to be able to retain his power and he goes and inquires of the Lord, is there something wrong that I've done? Is there something else that I need to do in order to be able to keep power? But God doesn't speak to him. God doesn't give any instructions to him. And so instead of just waiting on God and accepting his fate with the kind of perfect submission that David demonstrates, actually Saul decides that, you know what, if God's not going to speak to me, then I'm going to find a witch doctor. I'm going to find a shaman, a necromancer who is going to be able to engage in the demonic, to be able to learn from the spirits what it is that is the will of God. And this, it's such a tragic thing, this person Saul, who once had the Spirit of God fill him to the point where people questioned, hey, is Saul among the prophets? is Saul somebody who hears God in that kind of way and speaks God's truths to his people, he's now become completely deaf. He doesn't hear God at all. There isn't anything that God is speaking to him. And through this encounter, through this medium, he's able to have a conversation with Samuel. And Samuel says, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord." Saul wouldn't listen. He would not obey. He wasn't interested in God's will, his word. He wasn't interested in the voice of God. He would hear the voice of God and actually do the opposite thing. And so God stopped speaking to him. He didn't know what was God's will. Because this relationship of communicating and waiting on God and listening to him and obeying him, because it ended, he didn't know what God's will was. And because of that, there's this scary thing that is said of Saul, that God became his enemy. Now just think about it. It seems harsh. How could we possibly be the enemies of God? How could we possibly oppose God in that kind of way? How could God be opposed to us? And actually, this is a reality. If God has a will, he has this word that is going to get accomplished, and he even speaks with his voice in kindness that people might be able to hear and know his will and be able to follow it. But if you are somebody who is going off and not following the things that he's saying, going off in a different direction, or even going in the opposite direction of God is wanting, what are you then? An enemy of God. And if your desires, your will, is in the opposite direction of what God is doing and what he's accomplishing, of course to you it's going to feel like he is your enemy as well. And you know, kind of one common example that I see of this, and this is very, very true, something that I've experienced in my life. But you know the people who've got the greatest prophetic gifting and seem to be able to hear God most clearly are the ones that are completely in line with God's will. The people that are willing to do whatever God is asking them to do, no matter how silly it might look at time, no matter how costly it might be for them. So there's this man who started the Vineyard movement, John Wimber. He says, "Hey, I'm a fool for Christ. Whose fool are you?" And you know, the ministry of the miraculous, the ministry of the prophetic, that kind of is what Vineyard is known for. It actually started happening when beyond just teaching the word faithfully, like John Wimber did, he started taking risks. He started doing the things that other people weren't willing to do. He was willing to do the things that made him look foolish in order to be 100% submitted to the perfect will of God, in order to be able to fulfill every single thing that God was saying to him, big or small. And you know, the thing is, it really makes sense why that might be the case. Now, I spent a lot of years trying to learn the piano. I never got to a place where I was good as my daughter Hannah is. I would have much rather gone outside and played basketball, anything other than piano. But I did have a chance to play. And one thing that I do remember is that, you know, we had an okay piano, but our piano would sometimes get out of tune, but we didn't care that much. My parents didn't care that much. And so we would get it tuned maybe once every 10 years or so. And so it was out of tune quite a lot. But you know what? There were pianos that were actually even different than that. We would go and find old piano somewhere, maybe at a church somewhere, where you push on a key and actually it doesn't make any noise at all. It's not just out of tune. It doesn't make a sound when you press the key. And what do you do in those types of incidents? You actually have to decide, hey, I'm not going to play this song anymore, or you have to figure out a way to play something that is not going to require you to be able to play that note. And I've just kind of seen this over the course of my life. It's in my life and in the lives of other people that are around me. But you know, sometimes we can get to a point where God will push a note, and this is he has this perfect will. He's got this word that he's spoken. He's going to accomplish the things that he sets out to accomplish. And he speaks with his voice. He speaks to the Bible about the general things, and oftentimes through the prophetic and through maybe other people encouraging us, he speaks these things that he wants to get accomplished. He speaks with a voice, and it's like he's pushing a key on the keyboard or a key on the piano. And sometimes we're not quick to just play the clear note that we're supposed to play. We're not quick to just do the thing, just simply obey. As soon as he hits it, we say, okay, we're going to do it. You know, sometimes we'll delay, sometimes we'll lag, sometimes it's a little bit off. The key is quite off. He's trying to play a C and we respond with a C sharp. And sometimes we just decide, hey, you know what, it doesn't matter how many times he presses it, how hard he presses it, I'm not going to play. And you know, there's just this thing, if God has his profound eternal purposes and he's accomplishing it, and he's this amazing composer of the story that he's trying to weave, and he's the greatest musician he's playing, he's going to want to play with the keys that work, that play the right tune, that play the right note at the right time in order for him to accomplish the things that he's going to accomplish. And with someone like Saul, what happened was he was a dead key. And he said, you know what, this middle C isn't playing the note at all when I'm playing it. He's deaf to me. And so he had to remove that key and replace it with David, who would do the things that God would put on his heart with all of his heart. There's something about David that was also unlike Saul. Whereas Saul would try to annihilate his enemies, even when they were his family, David was somebody who would bless, he would pray for, and do good to not just his friends, not just the people that were good to him, but also to his enemies. And we read in this passage that we read that he heard about the men of Jabesh-Gilead when Saul and David had been killed. The Philistines, they wanted to parade around their victory, and so they beheaded them, and they would show them around and put them on stakes and to show their how they conquered. And Jabesh-Gilead said, hey, you know what? Saul and Jonathan are killed. They've been defeated. God has taken their kingdom away. But you know what? They are still the anointed of the Lord. They're still our people. And they engaged in this mission to get back their bones to be able to get a proper burial. And you know what? Actually, if you are David and you're operating in a place where you are selfish, you're self-interested, you care about your own power, your own kingdom, and you care about actually becoming the king over all 12 tribes, you care about going and taking Jerusalem and having the promises of God fulfilled, you actually might have viewed the people of Jabesh-Gilead as a threat. Look, here are these guys who are so brave and so loyal to Saul that they were willing to risk their lives against tremendous odds to simply be able to bury the bones of Saul. And actually, it was at Gilead that Abner, the general of Saul, decided that he was going to continue on Saul's legacy through his son Ishbosheth. But David, despite all of this, we know exactly what Saul would have done. He would have had those men killed as soon as possible. But rather than doing that, actually, David does this amazingly gracious thing where he tells them, he sends a personal messenger to tell them, may you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love, his hesed love, his covenantal loyal love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this. Now, therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. So it's just this amazing thing. I don't think David was talking trash to the people of Jabesh-Gilead, like, oh, you're going to be about Saul? Then you better get strong and valiant because I'm going to come after you. I've just been made king over Judah. I don't think he's saying that. What he's saying is that, hey, this is the reality. God has already said that I'm going to be king over all Israel, and you are loyal to Saul. You know what? This means that we're enemies. But you know what? Our God is so good, and I've experienced his perfect, steadfast love and faithfulness that I don't have to be insecure. I don't have to try to do it in my own power. I don't have to go ahead of God and try to war with you guys. Actually, God is good. And I'm going to trust that he's going to fulfill his promises, which means that although you're my enemies, I can bless you, I can pray for you, and I can do good to you. And this wasn't just a thing that he was doing to try to gain political power. David genuinely was sad when he heard news that Saul and Jonathan had been killed. He lamented, it says, in 2 Samuel 1. With a lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son, and he said it should be taught to the people of Judah. And you know, when we think about loving people, it's very easy, actually I won't say very easy, but it's often easier to love people who are good to us, who are nice to us. people who we get something out of, like our wives and our children. If we're good to them, there's some sort of a benefit that we gain as well. And God commands us to not just love our enemies, I mean, not just love our neighbors and the people that are good to us, but to be able to love our enemies. But yet, this is a really, really hard thing, which is why Jesus taught us. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, it's a little bit reassuring for us to know that although Jesus commands us to love our enemies and not just our friends and neighbors, he recognizes how hard of a task it is, that it would require perfection. It would require a perfect love, a love and a grace that is like our Heavenly Father for us to be able to do that. But that's the thing, is that he calls us to do that. And David lived a life of perfect submission to the will of God and to the voice of God. And it meant that there was an outward expression, that even his biggest enemies, even the people that treated him most terribly, he was willing to bless them, he was willing to pray for them, he was willing to do good to them. So I want to ask you, friends, I think we're all here, we worship God, we believe in God, we know that he's the one that's in control and that it's good for us to listen to his commandments. And I think we desire in our hearts, if we're Christians, to want to fulfill his will, to be able to be completely obedient and submitted to the will of God. But oftentimes, what God is asking us to do to be able to live out that perfect submission, live out that perfect obedience to God's will, is to be able to love the people that are the hardest to love in our lives. Are there people that have harmed you? Are there people that say bad things about you? Are there people who are opposed to you? Are there people who reject you and curse you? Are there people who persecute you? And are you able to love those people with the kind of love that Jesus loved us, with the kind of love that we see David loving Saul and the men of Jabesh Gilead? And you know, how did David do it? How did David do it? And how do we do it? How is it that we are able to do it? And what I told you in the beginning is that we are able to live in perfect submission in the not yet, out of the perfect that delight that we have of the already. And in the words that he spoke over the people of Jabesh Gilead, David says, now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. And when David was saying that you might be able to experience that steadfast love and that faithfulness, it was only because he himself had experienced the steadfast love and the faithfulness of his God. He had experienced it personally. And it's what a lot of the Psalms are about, like Psalm 37:3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And it wasn't just because everything in his life was always good that David learned to delight in the things of the Lord. Actually, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And it's just this reality that we can't live in perfect submission to the will of God unless we have a perfect delight in the things that God has done already, in the things that God has demonstrated in our lives already, his steadfast love, his faithfulness, his goodness, his love. And actually, it's not in the high seasons of our lives when things are going well, when things are good, but even much more so when things are difficult, when things are challenging, that God is able to show his faithfulness, his steadfast love. You know what? It doesn't matter how bad it gets. I am never going to forsake you. I am never going to abandon you. I am always going to be with you. Can you trust in me? Can you trust in me? Not just when times are good, but when things are the hardest, when things seem like, it seems like God's forgotten about you, when things are dry, are you able to trust in him? Are you able to remember the things that he's done? And you know, David won't go straight from Hebron to Jerusalem. Actually, he rules out of Hebron for another 7 years. It's not for another 7 years. After having waited 10, 15 years, he has to wait another 7 years before he is able to go to Jerusalem. He's able to be king over all of Israel. But this is the amazing thing, that there was something that God was speaking to him through the fact that of all the cities throughout Israel and Judah, that Hebron was the place that God wanted David to go. Because in Genesis 13, it was the place where God made the land promise to Abram. It says, "Arise, walk through the length, the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to God. Hebron was the place where not just Abraham, but Isaac and Jacob were buried. It was the place that was given to another man that was similar to David, Caleb, who loved God with all of his heart and was also a giant killer. It was Hebron was also a city of refuge, where if somebody was falsely accused of murder, they would be able to go to that city and they would be able to await judgment, await the outcome, and to have their innocence proven. And God knew that there would be questions whether David had a part in Saul's death, in Jonathan's death. And God says, go to this place of refuge, this place of promise, and you wait there for my purposes and for my will to be fulfilled. And when David heard that, he was able to go there and he was able to remember the love with which God had loved him. And it gave him an assurance. It gave him hope and a trust in God that couldn't be shaken, that the things that he wanted in his heart, the things that God had spoken over him, were going to be fulfilled. And I'm just going to close with this story. One of the songs that we sang, the second song that we sang, was the song Blessed Assurance. And I really do think that God wanted me to speak around this song. Earlier this week, I was just worshiping at home, and I started singing the song. And it has a special place in my heart. I had forgotten, but my loving wife reminded me that actually it was my dad's favorite song. And I remember the song, Blessed Assurance, is a song that I used to sing in Korean. I used to have in my house quite often. I would hear my dad singing it. And, you know, as I was singing it, I was just overcome with emotion about this one particular idea that this is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. And I was just thinking, man, do I praise my Savior all day long? Do I praise my Savior all day long? And I was just overcome with emotion. And Hannah came back from worship practice. I hadn't spoken to Mitch at all about it. And you know what, though? Thankfully, Mitch is a man like David more than Saul, because apparently God still speaks to him. And he had chosen this song. And Hannah, who saw me crying, came home and said, "Hey, did you tell Mitch that we should sing Blessed Assurance?" And I said, "No, why?" He's like, "Yeah, I think Mitch picked that song." So I dived a little bit into it, what God might want us to know about this song. And we're going to sing it again as our response song. And it's a song that was written 1874. So about 150 years ago it was written. And it was written by a person, a woman, by the name of Fanny Crosby. Have you guys ever heard of her? Okay, so she's someone who's written a lot of hymns, okay? How many hymns do you think is a lot? I think there are a couple of hundred in the Trinity hymnal. She's written 8,000 hymns and gospel songs. And on top of that, she's written many, many poems dedicated to God as well. And you know the interesting thing about Fanny Crosby, it may have been something I knew before and forgot, but certainly it was new to me today as I was looking up what she was about. She was actually blind. This woman who was prolific in writing hymns and songs to God actually was blind from the age of 6 weeks old. So when she was 6 weeks old, she had an infection in her eye. They were inflamed, and their regular town doctor wasn't there, and so they had to call this other doctor, and they think that what happened was he prescribed something that was not good for her eyes, prescribed some mustard treatment over her eyes, and it caused her to actually improve in terms of the infection that was in her eyes, but it permanently damaged her corneas. There was some scar tissue, and it meant that for as far as she could remember, she was never able to see. But she grew up in a house where she was able to have the Bible read to her. And there weren't a lot of books that were available in Braille at the time, but they read the Bible to her, and she had a deep relationship with God even during these difficult times. And by the time she got to an age where other kids are reading, she had memorized all four first books of the Old Testament and actually memorized the entirety of the Gospels as well. She had this amazing memory because she couldn't see, she couldn't read, she couldn't write notes down. She had to train her mind to be able to remember things in an amazing way. And it meant that actually when she wrote songs, she didn't have the opportunity to write things down on a piece of paper, remember, come back to it, write notes, change things up. I've seen Marcia go through the process of songwriting, and I can just see the pieces of paper, and it just makes no sense to me. She has words here, words there, and different chords. But she was able to catalog these thousands of songs in her own head. She was able to remember them. She was able to remember the musical notes, and she was able to remember the words, and she could, in her mind, bring those words back out and mess with them. And only after she was complete with the song, she would dictate it to somebody to be able to put it down on paper. Just an amazing thing that happened through this woman. And this is a poem that she wrote as an eight-year-old. This is a poem that was written as an eight-year-old. What a happy child I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world, contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. So weep or sigh, because I'm blind, I cannot, nor I won't. She was happy to be blind as an eight-year-old. And she said there were some moments a little bit later where, you know, just because there weren't so many books available, she said in her heart, like, I wish maybe I could see so that I could read more books and I could know more. But for a woman who ended up dying at the age of 94, she was perfectly happy to be blind. She never saw while she was on this earth. And when people asked her, hey, if you could snap your fingers and not have ever lost your sight, she said no, because actually I think that what might have happened if I had my sight was that I would have been distracted by so many things that were so beautiful, I wouldn't have been able to spend my life doing the thing that God had designed me to do, which is sing about my Savior all day long, every single day. And she actually took solace in this thing. That, you know what, for somebody who had never seen anything in her life, she said, you know what, the first thing that I'm going to see is when I get to the other side of eternity and I see the face of my wonderful Savior. That's the first thing I am ever going to see. Now, this is a lady, and we're going to sing this song, and there's this line. It's like, this is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. And at the end of it, in end of the third verse, it talks about how she is lost in his love. She longs to be able to see. She longs to be able to see the face of Jesus, longs to be able to see his glory. And yes, there are difficulties and challenges she has in his life. But you know what? She is so lost in his love that she is perfectly content. That's what it means to have perfect delight in the already, being able to have perfect submission, even lifelong blindness, with a content heart in the not yet. And you know, who is this Savior that she was going to see when she opened her eyes for the first time? It's none other than the one who experienced nothing but the perfect delight of our Heavenly Father. But because Jesus delighted so much in us, and this is the thing that I want all of you guys to go away with. Jesus so delights in you, every single one of you. He so delights in you that he was willing to let go of the perfect delight that he had from the Father. He was actually willing to experience being forsaken by him. He was willing to experience the wrath of his Heavenly Father. He was willing to demonstrate that perfect submission that we weren't able to accomplish so that he might be able to draw us in, that he might be able to love us in that kind of a way, and like Fanny Crosby, that we might just be lost in his love, no matter what happens in our lives. Lord Jesus, I thank you for our sister, Fanny Crosby. We never had a chance to meet her. And we're going to get to see her one day and thank her for just her example, thank her for her faith, that we get to be surrounded by such an amazing crowd of witnesses, including her. We thank you for this dear song that she's written in praise to you, that we might be encouraged, and that as we sing these words, we might also get lost in the amazing love of our Savior. And Holy Spirit, I just ask that as we sing this song, that you might move in here today, move in our hearts, that people might be able to experience your delight, God, that we might delight in you because we experience your delight over us, the delight that allowed you to be able to face the cross and all of its horrors for our sake, and that it would mold us and make us to be more like Jesus, that we might be able to have perfect delight and peace and contentment and joy, and that we might be able to be perfectly submitted to your perfect will, that you might bring glory to yourself in all the earth, that we might somehow be able to listen to you, obey you, and be able to be a part of that amazing story. And we thank you for everything. In Jesus' name, amen.